Patty, how about if you open us in prayer?
Sure. Hallelujah to you, Lord. We give thanks for such a word as this, for such a relationship, Father. And we are blessed to be able to gather together freely in this country right now. Thank you so much, Father. And we pray and invite your Holy Spirit to come and have his way in us, Lord, that we could take in the word, that it would become part of a sure foundation in our lives and our hearts. In the name of Jesus. Bless Dave, Father, as he brings forth the word, Lord. We pray your Holy Spirit would be alive in him and that he would be able and thrilled with what you're showing him as well. In Jesus' name. Amen.
May the Spirit be upon each one here. As is my custom, I'd like to back up a bit before I head go forward. So just want to back up for a minute for Amos chapter 8, going back to verse 11. The section of Amos 8, starting with verse 11, says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord." And I was just very much taken, again, it's like the 100th time I've read it. Have you ever read something and seen something like you went, wow, when did they add that?
Yeah.
You know, it's like the lights came on, or you had some special insight, or the Lord quickened it to you in some way. But first thought that came to my mind is, can you imagine a famine for the word of the Lord? You know that this is your life. Jesus said that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So if you didn't have this word, your spirit would starve to death if you didn't have the word of God.
Yes.
And if you didn't have the Holy Spirit feeding you and keeping you alive, you know, we're on life support. Mm-hmm. We are. He's got us hooked up to an IV. Mm-hmm. And we're hooked up to him, and it's in him we live and move and have our being, like the song says. And without that, we would shrivel up and die. Because he is our source, and he's the one who feeds us. We are living beings that have spiritual nature that needs nourishment. We need spiritual nourishment. And I think your spirit already knows what I'm saying. So a famine for the word of the Lord. Now, are we short on the word of the Lord in this country?
Yes, that's one of the things that...
I was going to open this up to discussion.
When I first heard this scripture, mm-hmm. what really, really jumped out at me was the hearing of the Lord. The word of the Lord. It's to me, and I'm seeing it come into pass, because the word of the Lord is out there, but people are not hearing it. They're ignoring it. They're turning it around to mean something else. It's not that it's not there. They're just not hearing it and receiving it.
I am so glad you brought that up. That's the place I was headed with this is, it's not that it's short on the words of the Lord. That's another discussion we could have. But hearing. You notice the way this verse is written. It's hearing the words of the Lord. And I didn't make the note of the reference, but I think I'm pretty sure it's in Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5:11 says, "Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." Dull of hearing. What does that look like, dull of hearing?
Almost deaf, if not deaf.
It's like your 6-year-old, your 8-year-old, tell them to clean up their room. Dull of hearing.
Exactly.
Okay, I'm trying to give you a little...
You say chocolate cookies, and oh, here I come!
So the hearing of some things is really quite good.
Yeah. I think it's husbands and wives, too, you know.
moving right along.
Select hearing.
Select hearing. That's what I said then.
Well, that's why he says... That's why he says, too, in Revelation... Those who have an ear to hear.
That's right. Every church in Revelation 2 and 3, he says that phrase, let those who have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So we have this inability to hear, or it's either inability or unwillingness. Romans 8 talks a lot about the flesh and the spirit, and the two are in opposition to one another. And the spirit isn't able... I mean, the flesh isn't able to bear the words of the Lord. It's not able, it says, to bow the knee to the word of the Lord. The flesh has to die in order for the word to come in. And that's a struggle even within the church today. We can get into a long discussion, but I think you understand the point of where I'm heading with that is a lot of the word that comes forth, it's good word, but it falls on in the parable of the seed and the sower, it falls on rocky soil. You remember that parable of the seed and the sower? Yeah. So it's good seed, but it falls on rocky soil, and it doesn't bear fruit. Or if it does spring up, it quickly withers and gets blown away. Another aspect of this verse that I wanted to point out is because it's too good a verse to let it slip past like this, is not everybody who says "Thus saith the Lord" is representing him. What did Jesus say on that matter?
Depart from me, I know you not.
That could be. I mean, he did say that. That's one. I'll give you a hint. The first word is many.
Oh, yeah.
My name.
Yeah, few that find it.
Many will come in my name.
Right. Many false Christs will arise and will mislead many. So we have a lot of folks with blogs and internet newsletters, and they're on the air, they're on the radio, and not everyone is preaching the word of truth. Though they claim to be, and they may have lots of followings, they may have a very impressive website, but their word, it always has to be tested. So it's not only the accent on the word hearing in verse 11, but also, is it really the words of the Lord?
Right.
And you have to be able to discern one from the other. So that's why we have to be diligent to present ourselves approved unto God. 2 Timothy speaks of being diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You can hear the word, and you know it bears witness in your spirit because you have your senses trained to discern those things. Is this from the Lord? Is this not from the Lord? And I'm going to take a few seconds to tell you something which I've mentioned in other classes, and I want to mention it again because it's important enough. If you're listening to a speaker that you've never heard of before, even if it was recommended to you, listen carefully. And my experience has been that if a speaker is going to, if they're going to eventually be off course, it will be at near the very beginning of their discussion. And if they can get you to accept what we call a premise, the basis upon which the discussion goes forward, if they have you bought into the premise, then you'll probably follow along with everything that goes after. If we assume this, then let me build the whole case on it. Now, if I build a building and the first three or four rows of bricks are off by just a little bit, but every other row after that is just fine, you know, the wall lines up with the bricks below it, what does it look like when you get to the 25th floor?
Little off, like the Leaning Tower of Pisa.
Right. It doesn't take much. It only takes an error towards the beginning. So be quite careful. Listen carefully. That's all I wanted to say on that subject. In verse 12, people will stagger from sea to sea, north to east, and go to and fro. They won't find it. they are seeking at that point, whether they have their ears trained, whether they know what they're listening for at that point. They have spent so far and so long along the way of not listening to God that they have withdrawn from Him, and He therefore has withdrawn from them. Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Well, guess what? You back up from God, He also will back up. Okay. So those who have forsaken God, at least in the Old Testament understanding of it, verse 14 says they will fall and not rise again. They will not. They've been swearing by the God of Dan and by the way of Beersheba, which was on the border of the Philistine territory and could very well mean there was under the influence of foreign gods. Certainly up in Dan was the golden calf we've talked about in prior weeks. So they put their trust in other gods. They put their trust in things that God did not ordain. And I find that interesting because this phrase is occurring right after we're talking about, is this really the Word of God or is it not the Word of God? So if you're following after Minister Joe's teaching, if he's wrong, you and he will go off the cliff together. You know what I'm saying? So be careful what you're leaning on. This is the basis of truth. Not some, you know, I don't read my Bible anymore. All I read is Minister Joe's books. You know, and I'm relying on his books. He's written 14 books, and I read those, and that's what I go by. Well, it may be a shaky foundation, and that could be the undoing of believers. Yes, ma'am.
Is there anyone that you read that you find believable or
well, that's a fair question. Honestly, lately, all I've had time to do is read the Word. It's hard, though. It's hard for me because I study to prepare, and right. I'm studying for what we're going to do after that. I'll talk about that in a few minutes, but after Amos 9. But I do enjoy David Jeremiah.
Okay.
I've enjoyed Joel Rosenberg. I don't get into many theologians. I could, I suppose. What was his name? Andrew Murray. I've liked his writings. They're from 100 years ago. But I'm sure there's lots of people who read a whole lot more than I do other books. But
I'm glad you stick to this one. This is the best one. Yeah,
it's a bestseller.
Yes, it is.
You know, yeah, well, it's a fair question. I do enjoy listening to radio, some radio preachers that stick to the Word and do a line by line. There's a word for doing that, but I can't remember. I'd like Chuck Smith and Chuck Swindoll and what was the other? Charles Stanley. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So those three used to be a very major staple in my diet, and I've appreciated men who got right into the Word. They don't go crazy with word derivations, but they occasionally pick up on a word from Scripture. So they add that to the mix. You know, I don't do every word of Scripture getting into word derivation. I don't want to trip over footprints, you know what I mean? I want to understand the essence of what the Lord's trying to give us and press on. But there is an interesting coincidence here in chapter 9 in the Hebrew, which I'll point out a little later, but It's very unusual to see such a thing. So we're in chapter 9, unless someone has something to share first. Chapter 9, okay. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. That's not a bad way to start a chapter. He's, let's see.
Mine says upon the altar. That's kind of strange.
Yeah, I think that could be unusual.
Me too. I'd
rather think he stood beside the altar, wouldn't
you?
Anyway, it's interesting. I think of one of his contemporaries, as we might remember, is Isaiah. Isaiah had a prophetic ministry that was a lot longer than Amos's. Also, Isaiah was in the south, but we all know Isaiah chapter 6. where he sees the Lord in the temple, right? And his train filled the temple. You know that, vision of Amos seeing the Lord. And I can only imagine. I tried to imagine what verse 1 would have been like for Amos. It must be a life changer. You imagine verse 1 being your words?
Yeah.
What would that do to your life?
Amen.
I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, isn't that pretty astonishing right there? There is an altar in heaven. There is a temple in heaven. I've often found it fascinating to understand what's the purpose of a temple.
To worship.
Okay, to worship. What's the purpose of an altar?
Sacrifice.
Keep that thought in mind. Why is there an altar in heaven?
Mm.
Okay. What sort of sacrifice would be offered up in heaven? Also, I would point out that in the vision of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the Lord in the temple, and the angel comes to him because he says, oh my, I'm undone. The angel comes over to him, takes a coal from where?
Off the altar.
Off the altar. So there's an altar there in chapter 6 as well. And he uses a pair of tongs. I always thought that was funny. If you're an angel already, just pick up the coal. And if it's so hot that it's going to burn you, what about poor Isaiah, you know?
Yeah.
Anyway, the angel takes the coal off the altar to cleanse Isaiah's lips. So the altar is an active structure. It has live coals on it. And we can talk more about that because Ezekiel chapters 40 through 45 are all about a temple that will exist during the millennium. Not in heaven, as we're talking about here, but on earth, there will be yet a fourth temple. We've talked about temples in this. Probably been months since we talked about that. I'll take a few seconds. Keep connecting them. So the first temple was by Solomon.
That's why you need them.
First temple is built by Solomon around 950 BC. I'll be real quick about this. The second temple is Zerubbabel. I think that year is 516 BC. The third temple. Who built the third temple?
Solomon? Oh, no. Nehemiah.
I'm throwing you curveballs here.
Yeah.
Nehemiah and
Ezra. Zerubbabel built the temple, the second temple, but...
Nehemiah?
Third temple has not been built yet. It's the tribulation temple.
Oh, it was a trick question.
We're not told who builds it, but I can assume that the Antichrist gave the Jews permission to build it. So I'm going to say it's the Jews who build it. And 2 Thessalonians? 2:4 speaks about it. And the fourth temple, fourth temple, and I'll just give you a scripture reference, is Ezekiel chapters 40 to 45, I think. That is in the millennium. Yes, millennium. So, unfortunately, many Jews will be sucked into going to this one. You know, they can't wait for their temple to be built. I believe that's how a peace treaty will be worked out for the tribulation period. Jews, you give the Arabs East Jerusalem. In exchange, you're going to build your temple up on the Temple Mount. Somewhere we'll figure out a spot. I mean, the temple has to be there. So the fourth temple is a huge temple, much bigger than any prior temple. And that's described in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 45. I can't remember if it's 44 or 45. Anyway, close enough. An enormous temple, much bigger than any one that had existed previously. Okay. Let's see. Anyway, so Amos 9:1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake." I am curious on these to hear what the various translations that you have say on this chapter, because I found quite a few variations in some of the words. So mine says, "Smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake." And this is the coincidence word, capitals, mine says. What does yours say?
Mine says, smite the lintel of the door,
okay,
that the post may shake.
Good.
Doorposts.
Strike the tops of the pillars.
Tops of the pillars. That's what the, that's probably a good, lintel is the cross piece. This is the lintel up here. This is the doorpost.
Yeah.
This is the lintel. Of course, they weren't made of metal back then, but.
I love that kind of soup.
Anyway, the Hebrew word for this is an upper lintel. It's there used to be a lower one and a major large upper one that not only supported the door frame but part of the house. So it was an important part of the house. It was the brace at the top of a column also. The Hebrew word is kaftor. How you spell it is up to you. C-A-P-H-T-O-R. It's a Hebrew word, kaftor, which is unusual enough, but this word's going to appear later in the chapter. And the significance of that coincidence I have not yet discerned, but it's such an unusual word that to have it occur twice in one chapter, I have to chew on it a little while longer. Because I read the chapters in Hebrew before I study them in English just to see if there's anything unusual there. And this one has an interesting coincidence. So this upper lintel is going to be struck and strike the capital so that the thresholds will shake and break them on the heads of them all. So when you took down the upper lintel, basically, it removed a very important support piece, and everything else could collapse. How do I throw this question? Another curveball. Who, in effect, removed the upper lintel? And it caused great destruction.
Samson.
Thank you. So he pushed on the pillars. And by doing so, it removed the upper and everything came tumbling down. That's the kaftor that fell, and in so doing, the entire structure was destroyed.
Didn't Samson die?
Yes. That was his dying wish. Yeah. Lord, give me just enough strength. They didn't notice that his hair had started to grow back in, and he had just enough. So he asked the little boy that was tending him, put my hands on each column. Well, there he was, and they put him just where he needed to be at that time. And he prayed, "Lord, give me just enough strength to do this one last thing." So judgment is portrayed as shaking every structure that men have devised in defiance of him and his laws. When his judgment falls, as we'll see, no one can or no one will escape. Smite the capital so that the thresholds will shake and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. When God does a job, if you will, when he's out to perform something, he doesn't leave it half done or undone.
Right.
It's done completely. That's part of his justice, is that it's complete. It's not favoring anyone. All are treated equally and using the same measure. Unlike the men who used varying measures and false weights, God uses a fixed weight and a sound measure, even though it's bringing judgment. Yes.
Do you think he's talking about the structure of the altar? I mean, he's standing by the altar. Do you think he's talking literally about the temple, or do you think he's talking more about...
He could figuratively be... He's not certainly not speaking about the altar in heaven, because that's where he sees the Lord standing.
Well, it doesn't say in heaven, but...
Well...
I have a cross-reference, because I was just studying this last night, and it was in Revelation, and it says to the church in Philadelphia that I am coming soon, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God.
Okay, in the context, I would like to think that this is a vision of Jesus standing in his temple.
Right.
The Lord is standing in his temple and he's pronouncing judgment on the people. In the context, he's saying, slay the rest of them with the sword. So the altar doesn't really fit into that. It's not the altar in the temple in Jerusalem, because Amos is prophesying to the people in the northern kingdom of Israel. The temple of God was located down in Judah, and that's a different subject, which we will talk about actually at the end of the class today. But I do believe that this is judgment on the people where they live, right where they're living each day. These are the people who have, in the prior verse 14 of the prior chapter, they swear by the guilt of Samaria and as the way of Beersheba lived. These are the people that are being judged. Those who have not wanted to hear from God. They have made oppression of the poor, abuse of their financial gain. They've made their own interest far and away above all other interests, certainly of other men and completely of God's values. They have put themselves as God, put themselves in the position of ruler, dictator, oppressor, and everything that God has asked them not to do is what they've done. And you reap the wind, you sow the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. You're reaping judgment because they're sowing sin, and that's what's coming. Judgment is falling, and no one will escape it.
They're all bad. Everyone.
In this case.
Pretty much. See, Israel never had a good king, unlike Judah.
That's right, too.
Unlike Judah. Israel really didn't have any good kings, the kingdom of Israel. And while we can't blame the king, it certainly didn't help the situation any. People do tend to follow their leadership. And this one will either curb... I mean, Old Testament is full of examples of good kings who tore down this and turned the hearts of the people. They were a major influence in the society in which they lived. So... they won't have any fugitives, and they won't have any refugees. No one's going to run to another country. No one is going to escape from the judgment that's coming. Verse 2, though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Sheol is called Hades in other translations, which is the abode of the dead. I did more reading on that than I really should have, but how the idea of Hades developed. But let me just say that what we're seeing in verse 2, actually through verse 4, so we could read right through verse 4. And though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, even there they're not safe, from there I will command the sword that it will slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. So, neither Sheol, nor heaven, nor the top of Mount Carmel, or the bottom of the sea, nor any other place can conceal or protect the people from God's judgment. I found it interesting. I'm not sure what to make of it, but in verse 2 it says, though they ascend to heaven, from there yeah. I will bring them down.
Yeah, that's curious.
I think it's more what's the word, a metaphor to say, doesn't matter how high, how low, right. wherever you go, on land, on sea, doesn't right. matter. Judgment is going to come. And that's the way it is. I do know that in is it Matthew 24, speaking of the days of Noah, you got everyone onto the ark. God closed the door of the ark, and it started to rain, and Jesus said that they didn't understand till the floods came and took them all away.
Right.
No one escaped, except those, of course, that the Lord protected in the ark.
May I ask a question about Sheol? Or do you know?
You can ask a question, but I don't want to get into theological discussion of the nature of Sheol. Yes, ma'am.
Do you think it's just in the ground?
It's the abode of the souls of the dead.
Because I thought all the souls returned to the Father, the Creator.
You show me that in your scripture, and I'll be happy to discuss it with you.
Hmm.
It's not a well understood to me subject. Okay. It, as I studied it, it developed, the whole concept of it developed over centuries of thought. Is it all dead? Is it just the unbelievers? I don't know. You know, Jesus said to the thief next to him on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Doesn't say in Sheol. It's not a parking lot for all people who die. You know, it's not a waiting room. As I read about Sheol online, and some commentators made it sound like it was all folks who die. They're wait there until the day of judgment. Well, that doesn't sound like what the Lord has promised us. So I can't agree with anything I've read online, so I guess I'm not comfortable discussing it, because Sheol maybe is a place of waiting for the resurrection of judgment. You know, you got to go to, what is it, Revelation 19 to talk about that. I don't know.
That's fine. Thank you.
I don't know any more than that. Anyway, enough to say that God's got this under control, and they're even in captivity. This is what really got me. Even in captivity, they weren't safe. It's not like you, okay, I've gone into captivity, Lord. I'm here, I don't like it, but now I'm in this other country. And how do you suppose they feel in this other country? They've been torn out of their houses. They've been, the Assyrians came in, and the Assyrians were not known for their manners.
No.
So they came in like a Nazi army and killed many. Remember in prior chapters we talked about their corpses are going to be stacked up like cordwood. Well, they bring the rest of the people to Mesopotamia, this area of Assyria, if you look at your map. And even there, they're not safe. But you bring them there, the people are probably not very happy. Some of them are even in their defiant mindset, probably saying, well, I never, do they know who I am? You know, they maintain this defiant attitude, and in their arrogance, they certainly don't have ears to hear a word of correction, and so they die in their arrogance. And God will chase them down. So you've gone into captivity, even there, the sword is going to find you. Attitude matters.
Amen.
I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. I could get into a whole list of scriptures I have about the eyes of the Lord. Where is that verse? The eyes of the Lord.
That's one of our patriotic songs. Mine eyes have seen
the Lord. Deuteronomy 11, verse 12 speaks of Israel as a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. Deuteronomy 11:12. God's eyes are always on the land of Israel. And also Revelation speaks about the eyes of the Lord in Zechariah, is it chapter 3? I can't remember. About the eyes of the Lord, speaking of Joshua the high priest. Anyway, the eyes of the Lord will be against them for evil and not for good. So God's intent, God sees all and cannot be, you can't fool God, you can't put one over on God, you can't deceive him in any way. So he knows his thoughts, his intentions for them. We sometimes put God in this box that says, well, there's so many of us. He can't keep track of all of us, can he? You know? Well, if he knows all the hairs on our heads, I suppose he's got everything under control. Yes. And the Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn. We'll stop in the first half of the verse. The one who touches the land so that it melts. That's always an interesting phrase. A good cross-reference, Psalm 97:5 says, the mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. We call it today an earthquake. Micah 1, verse 4. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. So Psalm 97:5 and Micah 1:4 are word for word the same. I want to point out one other thing in the midst of this verse 5. Leviticus chapter 26. You might want to turn there for just a minute. Leviticus 26. Remember what year are we talking about here? I said that I'm saying that Amos was written about 755 BC. Let me talk about 700 years earlier. Moses said in about 1450 BC, Leviticus 26, starting in verse 27, going through verse 33. It says, yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. The Hebrew there is very interesting. Wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. Wow. I will lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas, sacrifices. He will not receive them. I will make the land desolate, so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. It's not as though the people were not warned ahead of time. They were told the consequences of straying from God and chasing after other gods and what the wages of sin would be. When he says that he will punish them seven times for their sins, the number seven being the number of God, is a way of saying it will be a very complete and thorough desolation of you and your land. And this is not really germane to this class, but we've talked about it before, is that there is a relationship between God, the people, and the land. And God is blessing the people in the land is blessed. But the land without the people is cursed. It becomes a wasteland. So it's this triune nature of covenant. It's God, the people, and the land. And they all have to be present for it to work. If any one of it is broken, if the people break their relationship with God, that's it. Can't stay in the land. Got to leave. Both you and the land are going to be cursed, but if God's not blessing the people, he's not going to bless the land. And for thousands of years, up until 1948, actually before then, in early 20th century, Mark Twain, anybody know about this? The Innocents Abroad, he wrote about his visit to Palestine in 1853.
Wow.
And he described it as the most terrible wasteland, infested with marshes and swamps, and it was just nothing. Arabs had lived there, nomads had lived there for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and the Jews had not come back to the land until in the early, 1900s, Jews started to return to the land. And by 1948, the state of Israel was born, and God blessed the people in the land, and today it flourishes. And you can see where the border is, because this side is green, that side is brown. It's an astonishing fact of looking across the Jordan Valley from the Israel side. You can see where the green stops and the desolation starts. It's the Jordan. Mm-hmm. That's the Jordan side.
Wow, that's proof.
It's pretty amazing. Anyway, I just wanted to point out that the people were forewarned. Leviticus 26 is one place. Moses is speaking it out to them, warning them ahead of time. But, people will, just like then and as we started this class, they're hearing. They weren't able to hear. Well, they heard what he said. But what happens? You hear the word and maybe it changes you. What happened by 700 years later? A lot of nasty stuff happened in this time. Don't get me wrong. The conquest of the land and the split of the kingdom, that was not in God's... The conquest of the land was in God's plan, but the splitting of the kingdom was not in God's plan. And if you read the scripture that leads up to it, but lots of rotten kings.
Evil on the side of the Lord.
They, each man ran, did as was right in their own heart. That's the book of Judges talks about that. But each man followed a God of his own making. And the commandment in Deuteronomy 6 is, you shall, these words which I'm commanding you today, they shall be upon your heart. That's good. You learn the word of God, get it in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Why?
So it can continue generations.
So that 700 years later, you won't be in the mess you're about to be judged for. Teach it to your children. The same thing. And I mentioned this before, but you go from the book of Jonah down to the book of Nahum. And if you have time to study this, the proof of what I just said is in the Jonah-Nahum. Jonah preached, the people of Nineveh repented. 120 years later, along comes Nahum to say, didn't teach your children.
Uh-oh.
Party's over. Anyway, there is this relationship it requires passing it along. You hear good news, you got blessing, not only give it to your neighbor, give it to your kids, share it with them, make sure that they not only know it, but pass it on to their kids. You're ensuring the generations. Okay, let me come back here to Amos 9, verse 5. The Lord does nothing in secret. Remember we said that in Amos, what is that, 3:7? Yes, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servant the prophets. And the Lord revealed his counsel through Moses and successive prophets. And he let them know, if you pay attention, you'll be blessed. If you don't, I'm going to scatter you and judge your sin 7 times. You won't escape it. You won't like it. You won't live to talk about it either. So the Lord of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts. Wow. It shows you that the entire earth is in his control. You see that? It melts at his presence. And all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. You know, that phrase, we saw it as in chapter 8, verse 8, it's the same words. It rises up like the Nile, it subsides like the Nile. And as I thought about it, we didn't mention this last week, but I thought about this rising up and this falling down. It's like an upheaval. It's like an underground explosion. The ground rises up and then it collapses. The land erupts or it convulses. Like there's this underground explosion. Then it subsides. Use the Nile because that's a good picture for them. It's a tame river, and then come springtime, it floods its banks, it overflows, and it becomes this torrent of water, and it irrigates all the farmland in the northern part of Egypt. The Nile Delta, maybe you've heard that phrase, the whole northern end of it. It's a river flows from south to north. It's one of those strange sorts of phenomena. But
when I was in Egypt, I said, none of these houses have roofs. They said, they don't need roofs, it doesn't rain.
You get the weather report 8 months at a time.
I'm so sorry.
Okay.
It never rains in Egypt? That's what they said. That's why they don't need roofs.
They just need to eat. Uh-huh. Yeah, I guess they get, I don't know where the Nile gets its water, but.
You'd like shelter from the sun, though. You don't want to be in the sun.
I know, I don't understand it.
Anyone who lives in the land will mourn. It can't be a pleasant sight. It rises up, and one way to look at it rises up like the Nile. It got puffed up. As we started the book of Amos, we knew that it was a land that was prospering. Business was booming. They had been free from war. They were very successful in business and in trade with other nations, and times were good. Well, like any great uptime, there wouldn't be an uptime if there wasn't something to define it called a downtime, and this was a major downtime that was coming for Israel, not just financially, but as is probably coming upon this nation if we don't repent, judgment is coming to bring us down as well, because it's been the fate of all nations that have turned their nose up, thumbed their nose at God. Verse 6, the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. It's interesting the way the Lord chooses to describe himself in these verses 5 and 6. First of all, he's the Lord of hosts. He's the one who touches the land so that it melts. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens, which to me is the stars as we see it, and has founded the vaulted dome over the earth, the sky. He who calls for the waters of the sea, so the oceans, and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. So everything in heaven and on earth and in the heavens is controlled by him.
Man.
The mountains, the seas, the stars, the skies, the heavens, everything is not only the individual items, but the process, the calling forth the waters from the sea to pour them out on the earth, the rain, is from him. All these blessings that were given to us, he's the one who is speaking to us. That's the one who is talking to you. And these skies, these lands, these the heavens, the dome of the earth, that covers all nations. All nations are under God's control. Verse 7, are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel? Declares the Lord. Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor? Interesting, there's that word Kaphtor again. Kaphtor actually in this case is the Hebrew word for Crete, the island of Crete. The Philistines were originally from Crete, just like the Palestinians are originally from Jordan. But we're not going to go there. And the Arameans from Kir. Kir is mentioned prior in Scripture, but first let me just mention about Kaphtor in Jeremiah 47:4. On account of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut them off from Tyre and Sidon, every ally that is left, for the Lord is going to destroy the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. That's one of the few mentions of Kaphtor in the Bible. Jeremiah 47:4, showing that the Philistines came from this island called, we call Crete. But he was, anyway, judgment fell on that Kaphtor as well, that lintel. The Lord made sure to destroy every one of the Philistines that had been a plague to Israel, and Israel had played the harlot with them, etc. And they were the cause of Israel's sin, and so the Lord judged them. Oh, and anyway, these nations, aren't you like the sons of Ethiopia to me? Have I not brought up Israel from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? What does that tell you? What is that all about?
One says, are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites? So he's like saying, you're just the same people. I mean, I'm going to treat all of you not chosen anymore, or...
I wouldn't say that.
Okay.
I think about it in a positive sense. How would you think about that?
All people, all men are children of God.
God has ownership of every nation, for God so loved the world. Hasn't God always loved the world?
Yeah.
That he gave. He didn't choose to have Jesus be manifest until he was in history, but he always, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is involved in the lives of every nation, in the well-being of every nation. He's looking for people in every nation to be praying on behalf of their nation and for their leadership. Scripture tells us that. Let people in every place be, you know, make intercession for all leadership, for your king. All nations are under God's control. He has a plan. Israel shouldn't think that their special relationship with God, here's what my insight was, Israel shouldn't think that their special relationship with God carries with it any special privileges. Yes, Israel had a chosen place with God and still does. We'll talk more about that for sure. But just because if you had a child, you really loved that child, you really knew you loved them, they would go out and do something rotten. You're going to take that child aside just because I love you doesn't mean you're going to get away with that.
Right.
In fact, the son whom the father loves, he...
chastens.
He chastens. He reproves. God is also you'd be very disappointed in that child because you love that child. Don't you know I love you? Didn't you know that what you were doing was wrong, was hurtful, was whatever, immoral, illegal? So, I love you, but you can't do that. I'm involved with all people. Please don't take advantage of my special relationship with you, Israel. You don't have any special privileges to sin.
Right.
Just because I have a covenant with you. Some people were relying on God. Oh, nothing's going to happen to me. Nothing's going to happen to us. Our father is Abraham. Even the Pharisees came up to Jesus and said that. Okay. Verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. There we see that again from verse 4, my eyes. The eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. And I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Speaking here of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. And I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. So what is that? What's he saying there?
He will leave a remnant.
Yes, he will leave a remnant.
But just the few sentences before, he says none will escape.
None of the guilty will escape.
Okay. That's what I was asking before. They all can leave them there.
All who are guilty will be punished. So I have several, three cross references for you that I felt were important. Joel 2:32 says, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered or saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Obadiah, or Obadiah, depending on how you'd like to pronounce it, verse 17. Which says, but on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. And one last cross-reference, there are many, but just one last cross-reference, Jeremiah 31, verses 35 and 36, which says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. So God is not going to wipe out Israel. He will judge Israel. But he's not going to leave no survivor for Israel. He made a promise to Abraham, he made a promise to Moses, made a promise through David, and all through the prophets. Doesn't mean that Israel is exempt from judgment. Anyone who teaches you or tells you that Jews don't need to be saved or know Jesus as their personal Messiah, that's a terrible form of judgment on a Jew. Everyone needs Jesus. There is no one who has any special relationship with God. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Okay, other cross references I'm not going to read, but I want to just give them to you very quickly. Isaiah 10, verses 21 to 23. Micah 2, verse 12. Micah 4, verse 7. And Zechariah 13, 8. Okay, verse 9. That doctrine of the remnant is throughout Scripture. There's many more cross-references. I just gave you the short list. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations as grain is shaken in a sieve. But not a kernel will fall to the ground. I like that word shaken. What does it mean? You know, it's, there's...
Mine says sift.
Sifted, tested, tried, subjected to duress, tested even beyond limits, human strength removed. All of these are things that cause shaking. The word shaking occurs 39 times in the Bible. Shaken, 39 times. Matthew 24, verse 29 says, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. But you and I should cling to the thought, Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken,
Amen.
Let us show gratitude.
Hebrews 12:8, right?
12:28. As I was looking up other uses of the word shaken, I thought, that's a good one to share, because the world is going to shake, because Jesus said, Matthew 24:29, everything is that can be shaken will be shaken. But we are citizens of a kingdom which cannot be shaken.
Amen.
It's not possible to shake the kingdom of God. Amen. And not a kernel will fall to the ground. I'm sorry. Did I?
Oh, I was just going to say, stand firm.
That's
Amen.
It. That's it. All the more as the day draws near, too. Not a kernel will fall to the ground, it says. No one will be overlooked or unaffected. There are those who would like to think, well, it's not going to come near me. You know, I'm well stocked. I got plenty of food in the fridge. I've got extra bottles of water in the basement. I've got money stuffed in my pillow. I'm all set. I believe there's many folks like that who take their strength, their hope, their leaning on things of this world, and that's not to be our source of strength. Not a kernel will fall to the ground. It's going to affect everybody in some way. Judgment comes to all the earth as we come to the tribulation. But it's our job just to understand that we are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Verse 10, all the sinners of my people will die by the sword. That's a little more clear, Lisa. He said, it's not every one of my people will die, but all the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. See, there's the confidence that people have. Even as judgment is falling, they think, I've got too much money in the bank for that to affect me. I live in a house. I've got 6 guns under my pillow. Nobody's going to come after me.
You won't sleep well.
A lumpy pillow.
Yeah.
But the point is that people are putting their trust in nonsense. Always have. Matthew 24, again, verses 38 and 39. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. So all life goes on until the last possible minute. They didn't have a clue that anything was coming. Even if you told them, they wouldn't understand or hear you because they didn't have ears to hear. They weren't ready to receive it. Just as in the days of Amos, so it is in our days. They still can't hear. Remember, the famine is coming where the hearing of the word of God they're not going to be able to hear it. They can't. Another cross-reference, 2 Peter 3, verses 3, 4, and 5. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continued just as it was from the beginning of creation. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. In other words, Peter is saying, things escape their notice. They don't understand God's work in the land, in the earth, and judgment is coming, even though they're mocking it, saying, what are you talking about? Everything looks just the same. It's a beautiful sunny day. And Isaiah 31:1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they don't look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. See, it doesn't matter if you're talking about the end times or ancient times, men have not really changed. They try to build a God of their own making, whether it's their own strength or their own picture of God or chariots. You know, you're going to try to find an alternative to God. Surely, they say, there must be some other way.
Nope.
I don't need God. I've got 2 machine guns under my pillow. I've got $1 million in the bank. Anyway, the calamity will not overcome or overtake or confront us. Well, I think the world is about to find out that there is a sifting that's already taking place, and the sheep and the goats are beginning to be separated even today. The parable of the wheat and the tares. The wheat is being separated from the tares, but only some see it. Okay, verse 11. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. So in verse 11, I think your outline shows you a different aspect. It completes the five visions of judgment. You had the five visions of judgment starting back in chapter 7, verse 1. The first vision was the vision of the locust, chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, followed by the vision of the fire, chapter 7, verses 4 to 6. Then we had the vision of the plumb line. I assume you remember that, the plumb line, chapter 7, verses 7 to 9. Then we had that historical interlude, chapter 7, verses 10 to 17, with Amaziah telling Amos to go away, go home. Then you had the fourth vision, the vision of the summer fruit, the basket of summer fruit. And then this last vision of the stricken doorposts, or the lintels. And then we come into five promises of the restoration of Israel. It's interesting, God is involved in the lives of every nation, as we read here in verse 7. God is involved in every nation's history and story. And yet, we only know the story of Israel because God chooses to make this story about Israel. His hand is upon them. His light is shining on it. We read from back in Deuteronomy that the eyes of the Lord are always on that land. He doesn't say that about any other land. So God is the one who's chosen where the spotlight is pointing, and it's pointing to Israel. And so we have this portion of verses 11 through 15 at the end of the book, after all the judgments, it ends on a sweet note of restoration.
Yay.
Pain may be for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So we end up with a promise of restoration. Even after all this deep, dark, yucky sounding judgment, here comes the blessings of God to restore. What a blessed hope. So in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches, and I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. These verses 11 and 12 are quoted by James in Acts chapter 15, verses 16 through 18, at the Jerusalem Council, to show that the Lord has a love and a plan for all nations. Remember, at the Jerusalem Council, they were trying to decide what plan has the Lord for the Gentiles. What's incumbent on them? Do they need to observe the law? Do they need to observe the holidays, the fasts, the feasts? These verses were quoted by James as part of his effort to show the other apostles at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 that the Lord has a love for all the nations. He has a plan for all the nations, and he showed them what to make incumbent upon the Gentiles, not to eat anything sacrificed to idols, things strangled, things with the blood in them, etc. So I will raise up in that day the aspect of the day of the Lord. That day that I believe we're speaking about here in verse 11 is that day being the day of the Lord, which we know as the millennium. So in the millennium, the Lord is going to raise up the fallen booth of David, or the dynasty of King David. Even though it was humbled for a time, at this point it's been humbled for several thousand years. Ever since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, it's been humbled. So it's been a long time coming. The dynasty of King David, though humbled for a time, will be reinstated to rule over the world. I will wall up its breaches. The breaks in its wall, I will seal up its breaches. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Rebuilding of Jerusalem is mentioned in the prophecy of Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27 as well. But there are many scriptures in Isaiah and elsewhere that talk about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. It's an awesome thing. It will be called the City of Truth, the City of the Great King. Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So first of all, it's God who does this. All of these things that you're about to see, that you will see, that your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren will live to see, they're all being carried out by me because I have a plan for all the nations. And they were all going to come to you, Israel. Zechariah 14 makes that pretty clear. That Israel may possess the remnant of Edom. Edom represents the Israel's earliest enemy. And therefore, some commentators say, because if you've got Edom, the first enemy, it's all Israel's enemies are represented there. Israel is going to possess the gates of those who have oppressed them over the millennia. The Lord will make them to bow down, as it were, to serve Israel. So that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Edom is Esau. As you may know, all the Arabs, and all the nations who are called by my name. Now, it's an interesting cross-reference. Isaiah 60, verse 12, which very simply says, for the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish. And the nations will be utterly ruined. This is speaking to Israel about Israel. The nation and kingdom which will not serve you will perish. The Lord is going to make these nations subject to Israel. Of course, the Lord will be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And all the nations will be obligated to come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Once a year at the Feast of Tabernacles to worship the Lord. And if they don't, Zechariah 14 says there will be no rain on those nations. All the nations who are called by my name, other translations uses the word Gentiles. So it's distinguishing here between the Jews and the Gentiles. And you'll notice that in these verses 11 through 15, there is no mention of any distinction between Israel and Judah. There's no kingdoms in God's plan. He never had a plan to split the kingdom. And in the ultimate fulfillment of prophetic history, there is no rift. It's just one people, Israel, the nation as he created them. All the nations who are called by my name. I thought, what does that mean? I haven't got the answer to that. Is it all the Christian nations? Is it all those nations in whom there are those who are believers?
That was the original intent, I believe, that all nations should worship him and glorify him.
Well, I know that there are some nations like Albania whose official religion is atheism. So, yeah, that's their official state line, is there are no churches in Albania, as far as
wow.
I know. Oh, yeah. And I don't imagine they're having a revival in North Korea either, but
yeah.
I can't say. I don't.
Might be a few Christians.
Maybe. How they got there, God's amazing grace.
Right.
So, verse 13, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved." Days are coming. Obviously, this implies that the Jews will have returned to their land, and the covenant will be reinstated, God, the people, the land. It's reinstated. Of course, Jesus is ruling. The people are living in the land he gave them. They're finally partaking of the blessings, and their worship is to him alone. And we've been waiting for thousands of years for Israel to fulfill its destiny, its calling. And finally, that's what the millennium is all about. Israel in the land worshiping her Messiah. So the plowman will overtake the reaper. A figure of speech saying that it's a way of saying that the crops will be coming so quickly that the blessings will overflow them. They'll have one guy harvesting and the next guy is already planting, and etc. So the crops are overflowing. The millennium will be characterized by fertility, by prosperity, as we'll see in verse 14, and by security in verse 15. The mountains will drip with sweet wine. All the hills will be dissolved. There are other scriptures in Isaiah 2 about the mountains being thrown down and the mountain of the house of the Lord being raised up. I believe that's in Isaiah chapter 2. "Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel." Some translations, I think, say "restore the fortunes of my people Israel." In any event, this is a time when the Lord will bring back all the Jewish people from their land, from the lands to which he has scattered them, or to which they have emigrated, or for whatever reason they're not living in the land. We're going home, Pat. We got at least one trip to Israel in our future.
Woo-hoo!
So, "and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit." So there is a time, a future blessing that has been something. It's something that's not of their own making. It's freely received from God's open hand of blessing. It's such a difference. You can make it your own way, or you can have it God's way. You know what I'm saying? Not only are these people receiving it, but I've got to believe they recognize that he is the one who gave it to them. They are receiving his blessings and they're thankful to him for all that they have. "I also will plant them on their land." Because if you have something and you're thanking God for it, don't you think it pleases him?
Definitely.
I mean, you can get something and you give something to your child, your grandchild, and they're not grateful. They take it and run out with it, never say thank you. It may seem like a little thing, but it shows that they're thankful for the blessings they receive. God would like us to be thankful, not just take it and run.
That's right.
You know, it's something just right about that. You know, the 10 lepers that came to Jesus, he heals them all, but only one returns. Weren't there 10? You know, it's a simple thing, but to be thankful in the midst of our blessings, it's a great thing. Verse 15, "I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted up from their land, which I have given them." Something to circle. "I have given it to them, says the Lord your God." Israel in the millennium will finally take full possession of the land which he has given them. Full possession. In Genesis 17:8, God promised it to Abraham. 17:8. Genesis 17:8, yes. They will not be rooted out again. There will not be any other oppressors. No more cycles of war and exile and, you know, people coming after them to tear them out from the possessions that God has for them. They will not again be rooted out. He's going to plant them in their land. I like that picture.
Me too.
I have three cross references, then I have something I need to share with you. The cross reference is very simply 2 Samuel 7:10. 2 Samuel 7:10 says, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked affect them any more as formerly.
Amen.
Wow, that's very early in Scripture, 2 Samuel 7:10. Isaiah 60, verse 21. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And the last one is Joel 3, verses 20 and 21, which says, But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So Israel has enemies, yes, and God will be the judge of their enemies. You know, we sometimes want to take vengeance. It's not for us to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine. Thank you. I couldn't get the word right. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, the Lord says. So it's not for us to take vengeance. God knows them all because he sees all men, knows their hearts, and he's the one who is going to take vengeance on Israel and Israel's enemies, which he has not yet avenged, because the Lord dwells in Zion. That's where his address is. In Zion is another name, I believe, for Jerusalem.
Amen.
So that's where he lives. No wonder it's so expensive. all right. Anyone have a thought before I share the next? All right, I have been praying. Here's a few things that I wasn't really clear on last week, which I now know. The fall semester, if you will, that we've been in for, you know, Pastor and Jen are teaching on Bait of Satan. And I asked the other day, how long does that semester go? And the last day of classes is December 9th. So we also will end on December 9th. And I figured, well, what would we be able to cover between now and then? And also, one other footnote is that there will be no class on the Wednesday, the day before Thanksgiving, whatever that, November 25th, I think, in any event. That Wednesday before Thanksgiving. So starting next week and through November and the first 2 weeks in December, December 2nd and 9th, we have a total of 5 classes remaining. Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I don't know that I can cover it, but after spending a good amount of time in prayer, I thought we would try to take a running start at it. Next week, Lord willing.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. You are.
I know that Evan and Morgan will like this.
Yes.
They've already named their baby.
Oh, really?
Hi, Kat.
Wow. How far along is he?
Due the first week in January. So there are 7 chapters in Micah. It there's only 5 weeks in which to do 7 chapters. I may take a slightly different approach to the study so that we are able to do the 7 chapters in 5 weeks. Probably I'll just talk faster. No.
Yeah.
you will do, it will be a little bit more of a survey. What I personally liked about this, first of all, I prayed about it. I really felt like that was the leading. I had a number of confirmations on it. I take the matter of what's being taught very seriously, and so it's probably more work for me to pray through what to teach than actually teaching it. But it, Micah is, you ever hear the expression A is to B, a C is to D?
You know, yeah, math term.
Yeah, like 1 is to 10 as 10 is to 100. But anyway, what Amos was to Israel, Micah is to Judah. You understand that. And they're almost contemporaries. In fact, they might have known each other, but we'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next week. Right now, I just wanted to give you the heads up here, this outline, something to look at. And maybe if you have time, you can look at chapter 1 and maybe chapter 2. But this will be our topic for the next six weeks, I believe. But December 9th will be our last class. Okay. Anyone have something before we close in prayer?
Did everybody get the email that because they are having a child, they want somebody to try to teach?
Not yet.
Father, we give you thanks that you give us this time together. Thank you for the study of Amos and that you show that your word never goes out of style. It never grows old. It's Amen. Very appropriate for us today to take heed to your warnings, Lord. Thank you for your grace and your mercy that you make available to us, Lord, that you watch over us. Your eyes, Lord, are on each of us, not only on our nation, but each individual. You know the thoughts and the cares of our heart, Father, and you're intimately involved in our lives as much as we will allow you to be. And I just know that there's so much more that we can each partake of, Lord, if we will just allow you into every aspect of our lives. Thank you for teaching, for caring, for loving us, O Lord God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that leads us through each week, each day, guiding our thoughts and our decisions, our words, our actions. I pray your blessing over each one here, Father, for health, for healing, and for all our loved ones, Father. May we pray in faith that they each would come to an intimate relationship with you. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.